reading through Romans together, and things have obviously changed a lot. As we are reading through Romans, we notice that when Paul wrote this letter to the Romans, that he uses a lot of words that don't really seem to matter to us today, even though they're translated and we can understand what they mean. We don't understand the full context and meaning behind them. And just this past week in Life Group, we were discussing how confusing Paul's language is, because he seems to like ask questions and then he answers his own questions. And all this talk, specifically in Life Group, we were talking about, there's a lot of talk about circumcised and uncircumcised, and especially in the chapter we read last week. And sometimes it's like listening to a conversation that's, you're not quite sure who's being talked about and why, but you can tell that there's importance being discussed. And even though Romans is translated into English, we can read it and understand it, we have a very different context than first century Judaism and paganism, the ones who would have been reading this for the first time. And we can understand this a little bit better from an American perspective if I say, or let's talk about 9-1-1. Now, if I say 9-11, which is 9-1-1, we think of September 11th, 2001, right? When the World Trade Centers were hit and so many lives were lost. Now, remember 9-11, right? But if I wrote 9-1-1 before September 11th in America, then it meant call emergency services right now. Remember 9-1-1, right? You need to call somebody immediately for help. But 9-1-1 was only started in the 1960s. Late 1960s is when the first 9-1-1 went into effect. So if you wrote 9-1-1 before then, it meant 911. Like, there are 911 trees, or it was an actual numerical value. So you see that context and time are critical for truly understanding what words mean, even whenever they're translated into a language. So one number, 911, is translated as a historic catastrophe, an immediate call for help, or just a simple numerical value. Three very different definitions for a number. And what's so amazing about the gospel is that not only has it been translated into thousands of different languages now, but the truth present can inform any context that it's put into. So even though we don't go around differentiating people by circumcised and uncircumcised, we do go around putting labels on people based on their actions and beliefs, like conservatives and liberals, millennials and baby boomers, Protestant and Catholic. We found an infinite number of ways to differentiate ourselves, and there are some people who are more prone to following the rules and some people who are more prone to throwing those rules out the window. Peace with God is possible, though, for all of these people groups. That's what Paul is saying. There is no difference between Jew or Gentile, slave nor free, male and female. That Christ died for all of us, and nobody is better than anybody else. That he loves all of us. And so with that in mind, and how Paul, he used Abraham last week, if you'll remember, from Romans 4, as an example of how this is actually put into practice, we're going to start reading now Romans 5, 1 through 11. If you have your Bibles or on your phone, you can open it up, but I'll also have the verses on the screen. Romans 5, 1 through 11. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. Now, that was a lot of words in progression that are important to look at separately. So first, the word for suffering, because Paul says we glory in our sufferings, which is kind of odd if you've ever suffered. It's not a very fun thing. So what does he mean by saying glory in our sufferings? Suffering can also be translated as pressure or trouble from the Greek. All humans suffer. Regardless of what religion we are or lack thereof that we can ascribe to, it's true that all humans suffer. That's why I kind of put it down here. We all suffer. We all know what it's like to suffer, regardless of what we believe in or don't believe in. The question becomes, how do we handle suffering? Do we medicate it away, like we see so many people do in our county with drugs or alcohol or entertainment? Do we ignore it and throw ourselves into distracting endeavors, whatever that may look like? Or do we like grovel in it and act like constant victims, like Naomi with a kidney stone, right? Do we accumulate pain and offense and try to justify our bitterness? Do we fight it, but then crumble in despair when we realize that we cannot stop the suffering in the world? No matter how hard we work at it, we might be able to relieve some pain here and there, but there will be suffering in the world. Paul is saying, suffering to a Christian presents a very different opportunity to all of these options I just listed. In other words, when it feels like we are under a lot of pressure, we don't have to despair. There's another group of verses, 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 9, that someone put to a song a long time ago, but we are pressed but not crushed, persecuted, not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed, that we're blessed beyond the curse, for his promise will endure, and his joy is going to be our strength. That when we suffer as Christians, do we dig deeper into God's word, our foundation in Christ, and are our roots nourished as they grow down deep into the Lord? Do they bring up living water? Or are our roots shallow and unproductive because we look to the world instead of to Christ? And as we go through life, we inevitably encounter the suffering with a Christ-like awareness. A strong trunk is able to develop. And that's where perseverance comes in. It becomes the trunk that grows out of the roots. In fact, this Greek word, perseverance, means more than perseverance. It means the spirit which can overcome the world, hupomene. Spirit which can overcome the world. And this isn't a passive word, like perseverance is kind of like grit your teeth and bear it, like you're standing still. But this is actually an active word. So it's not like someone sitting back and relaxing while suffering is happening. This is more like someone who engages with suffering and overcomes it. So I always think of those with cancer as they wrestle with a disease which is killing them. They suffer through treatments and the effects of the disease. And even though some do die from the disease, so many of my friends who have even died with the disease have beat cancer with their Christian testimony. That though cancer desires to kill them, they live in Christ and will live eternally with their Father in heaven. That though their bodies are wasting away, their souls are safe with God. That's the spirit that can overcome the world. And the spirit produces character. Those would be like the branches on the tree. Character. Now, character has always been kind of a weird word for me. I don't know if I'm confused by it because of my context, because people used to say, oh, he's such a character. or she's such a character. You know, it's kind of used in like a, they're a little crazy. So if you had character, you're a little kooky, right? But character, in the context Paul is using it, actually means moral goodness or goodness purified. Someone of high character had a lot of goodness, a lot of morality. And the word specifically references metal that has been heated up to get out all the impurities. Okay? As Barclay says, he's one of the commentaries that I read, he says, when suffering is met with perseverance, out of the battle a person emerges stronger and purer and better and nearer to God. So character is like the branches that grow out of the trunk, and each person's character is going to look very different after enduring different types of suffering and persevering. And there are many different ways a person can grow in goodness after they endure suffering. The one who endures the death of a loved one can grow in affection for those who are left behind. The one who endures persecution for their belief can grow in mercy towards those who abuse them. The one who endures poverty can grow in generosity towards those who have little as well. And last, to the person who suffers and perseveres, whose character is grown, hope sprouts. Represented by the leaves on my diagram here. And you'll notice that sometimes hope is hard to imagine down here in the suffering, right? That's where we have despair. But the goal of all this is abundant life. God is rescuing us. He's trying to give us life if we will have it. And we're assured of this abundant life by God's love poured into us, as Paul says, by the Holy Spirit from these verses. Because truthfully, we wouldn't have made it above the ground if it weren't for the Holy Spirit breathing life into us, making us new creatures, being born again in Christ. So let's keep reading. Verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person. Though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And I love that twofold mention there, that God has brought us into reconciliation with him, and then how much more so does he have for us now that he has saved us? While we were God's enemies. So this is a true story. During the time of the American Revolution, there was a Baptist pastor by the name of Peter Miller, and he was a friend, actually, of George Washington. You guys know who that is, right? George Washington, first president of the United States, people elect. So in this pastor's town, there was a guy named Michael Whitman, and he was described as an ungodly scoundrel, okay? That's what the storybooks or history books say. He did everything in his power to obstruct and oppose the work of our pastor that I'm talking about here. So the pastor, Peter Miller. On one occasion, Michael Whitman, this ungodly scoundrel, he was involved in an act of treason against George Washington, against the government of the United States. So he was arrested. He was taken to Philadelphia, which was about 70 miles away from the town where the pastor and this man lived, to appear before General Washington in kind of like a trial. And when the news reached the pastor, right? The pastor, this man, his enemy, was appearing on trial before George Washington, his friend. Peter Miller, the pastor, walked 70 miles from his hometown to Philadelphia, not to testify against the scoundrel, but to appeal for his life. He was admitted to the presence of George Washington because he was a friend of George Washington. And Washington listened to the pastor who asked for the man's life. And then Washington said, "No, Peter, I cannot give you the life of your friend." And Peter Miller said, and I love this quote, My friend, this man is not my friend. He's the bitterest enemy I've ever known." And Washington said, "What? You mean to say that you have walked 70 miles through dust and heat to appeal for the life of your enemy?" Well, that puts matters into a different light. "I'll give you then the life of your enemy." And Peter Miller and Michael Whitman remained friends throughout, and Whitman became a believer in Christ. He led him out of the very shadow of death back to his own home, no longer his enemy, but a friend. And I love that story because it shows just a part of what Jesus does for us whenever we come to a saving knowledge of him. And mercy is so powerful, and this situation is only reflection of the fullness that we have in God through Christ. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So one sure way of witnessing the power of the Holy Spirit is to begin praying for and loving our enemies. Now, when Jesus says to love, he doesn't mean to just be nice to our enemies while seething beneath fake smiles. "Here, have a brownie and choke on it," right? That's not at all what Jesus is saying. He isn't asking us for self-generated feelings of ambivalence towards someone who has hurt us. He's asking us to see them as the ones he's coming to rescue, even if they hurt us, because we were just like them. In fact, we were in their place not long ago until we heard our shepherd's voice. So we are to love them as he has loved us, unconditionally, always protecting and desiring good for them. And prayer is the only way to have strength in this paradox. Because you can't manifest these feelings of love. God is the only one who can change our hearts to fall in love with people who are unlovable by the world's standards. So the prayer that helps me live this out best is from Luke 23:34, as Jesus was being nailed to the cross. That when I'm struggling to love someone who's perhaps not very easy to love, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." I'm so thankful that I'm included in that prayer that he prayed, that he has forgiven me, for I did not know what I was doing. There have been so many times in my sinful anger that I've not known the ugliness of what I was doing. But the more that Jesus has revealed to me about the ugliness of sin and its ripple effect, the more I see how only love can bring healing, even to those who are my enemies. So anytime we find ourselves using or thinking phrases like, "They'll get what they deserve," "I hate him," "I hate her," "What an idiot. He'll never amount to anything. I hope she goes to hell." Karma is a beep. We see see that all the time over social media. Anytime we hear those phrases come up in our hearts and our heads, that is a warning, a signal. We are not loving this person. We are condemning this person, and there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. We reveal our ill will towards the ones we have been sent to love. And forgiveness is critical to loving our enemies. And humility helps us to understand that it's not ours to decide where they will eternally reside. That prerogative is held by God alone. And we need to remember that forgiving does not require forgetting. We need to remember that. Because sometimes it's impossible to forget how someone has harmed you or those close to you. Forgiving means remembering what Christ has done for us and offering that same reconciliation to those who hurt us. No one is beyond hope as long as they are still alive on this earth. And we are the ones who are supposed to be pointing them to a lifeline, no matter how much they yell and scream at us, to Jesus. Whether they choose to look to him is their choice. Now, Paul has made it abundantly clear that everyone is involved in this invitation to a peaceful relationship with God. And Paul begins to connect the beginning of the story with God, Adam, and Eve, with the climax of the story, who is Jesus, the story that we call the Bible, the history of God and what he has been doing in history. So an interesting note before we read this last section, we're going to read a lot about Adam and how through one man sin came into the world. And some of you might ask, as I did, wasn't Eve the first one to actually take a bite of the forbidden fruit? Wasn't Eve the first one, right? We know that from Genesis 3. Why is Adam getting all the blame? We're going to read it here in a minute. And Eve isn't even mentioned in this section that we're getting ready to read. Two things. Number one, it has to do with Paul's context. In that though Paul valued women in ministry, we know that from his writings. Women are mentioned all over the place in his writings. Phoebe, Lydia. The history of Judaism was tracked through the male lineage. The male was the representative of the whole family. By most ancient cultures, most of you well know, women were considered property and did not have full rights of males. That goes back to the Genesis 3, where women were, it says you will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you. That's a fallout from the fall. Even though Eve technically was the first to sin, she was one in flesh, or was married to Adam, who was responsible for her according to Judaic culture. And secondly, though, I learned something new as I was researching this that I wanted to share with you guys. The word Adam, which is where we get Adam, means humanity or mankind. Let that sink in for a second. Adam means humanity or mankind. So we see this in Genesis 5:2. I actually brought out some KJV with the NIV because I wanted to show this to you for the more literal understanding. Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam. What? I had never noticed that before. So that sometimes when we read the word Adam, it's referring to mankind, not simply Adam alone, but also that when Paul is speaking about Adam, he's representative of humanity or mankind. And you'll see here in the NIV, they simply translate it mankind, which is how most of the newer translations translate it. So I just thought that was really interesting as I was reading this week and studying. So let's read. Knowing all this now, Romans 5, 12 through 21. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. Paul begins one of this beloved parenthetical statements right here. See that dash right there? He always kind of goes off on a little train of thought sometimes because he's like, oh, no, wait, I need to explain something. So he's going to explain something right here. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Because between the time of Adam and Moses, there was no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as Adam did, who is a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. This could maybe be better understood by saying, the gift of grace is not like the trespass of sin. They're not on equal footing here, okay? For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. And I like to call this the law of the harvest. That whenever you take one seed and you put it in the ground and it starts to bloom and grow and then to yield fruit, how many more seeds does that one seed make? A lot. Dozens, hundreds, depending on the plant. And so it's important for us to remember that God's grace is far greater than any sin that could ever be accumulated in the world. For if by the trespass of the one man, how much more? Did I read that one? Let me read it again, just in case. How much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? So Paul's making an emphatic point that God's grace is far better in every way. And in case we aren't absolutely convinced at this point, he keeps going, okay? Consequently, just as one trespass, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, all of that might seem a little confusing again to our modern ears because there's a lot of things going on there. And he seems to be kind of repeating the same thing over and over again to reiterate his point. But he's actually saying several different things all at the same time that are pretty big promises from the Lord. And I put them in a little chart, which my projector here reformatted for me a little bit. So you'll have to deal with me here. But he's saying through Adam, through mankind, came sin and death, condemnation, disobedience, sin increased, and sin reigned. All of these things is what Paul just said in what we just read. But he's saying in Christ, no longer will there be sin, but righteousness. In Christ, no longer death, but eternal life. No longer condemnation, but justification. No longer disobedience, but obedience. essentially what we just read. And whenever you see it like that, at least whenever I saw it like that, I was like, oh, that's really amazing. After you read it all and really understand what Paul is proclaiming here, this is a big deal. This is the solution that humanity has been struggling to attain by themselves, but never could. This is peaceful reconciliation and restoration to be made what we were originally intended to be, children of God, in perfect harmony with Him, in perfect harmony with our brothers and sisters, in perfect harmony with creation, and in perfect harmony with ourselves. Adam and Eve really screwed up, like we all do. But God doesn't want to toss us in the garbage pit. He's built a mansion. He's opened the gate. And He sent us a protector to guide us safely home and bring as many with us as we can. All on His own dime. Grace, you see, is very shockingly simple in its application. We like to make it very complicated for some reason. God bless you. Christ died for you. Believe and live. We had a pastor once who used to say that if justice is getting what we deserve, that's what justice is, getting what we deserve, then grace is getting what you don't deserve. And mercy is not getting what you do deserve. And in Christ, we find all three. Justice and grace and mercy in perfect harmony. Justice enough to pay the price, because there is a price for sin. Mercy enough to rescue us because we have been enslaved to sin. And grace enough to live an abundant life after we come to know the Lord. And I don't know about you, but that sounds like good news to me today. If you'll bow your heads, I'll pray. Father, you are too good for us. You are holy and right. And yet, Father, you have delayed your judgment on us. Father, that you haven't just been a judge, but you've been a father. And you sent your Son, Father, to rescue us, even though we don't deserve it at all. And I'm so thankful, Father, that we don't have to depend on ourselves at all. That after we come to know you, we can't mess it up, Father. That you are the one who provides justice and mercy and grace enough for us all who would believe in your Son Jesus, that he lived and died and lived again forever. And so, Father, today as we read through what Paul was speaking and what he was proclaiming, Father, I pray that we would let it sink into us, that we would let it affect the way that we live as we reach out to those who, Father, are hard to love. Not only our enemies, Father, but enemies of you. And that, Father, we would know that your strength and your power go ahead of us wherever you send us. That, Father, we have no reason to be afraid of loving those who are difficult to love. But, Father, that we have the power of the Holy Spirit, the Lord of the universe, resting in us. And so, Father, I pray that you will bless each person here today. I pray that if there's a soul here who does not know your love, that, Father, they would open their heart to you. I pray that if there is one here who does know your love, but, Father, there is some despair creeping in, I pray, Father, that you would hope in their soul today. And Father, I pray for the one who is persevering in loving those who are unlovable, Father, that they would get a renewed strength and that their character would be developed and that hope would come forward in another person's life today, Father, who does not know you. We love you. We ask you all of this in Jesus' name.